being raised for many of you. And I share with you a quote from Pastor Nathan that I remember in a class that he was taking with me. And he said this, you know, sometimes living for Jesus in our schools, in our communities, on the ball field, wherever we find ourselves, can be difficult. And as was mentioned in the prayer, Pastor Nathan said, you know, it was always good for me to have a community of faith that I could come to on a Sunday that got me ready to go back into the school environment on a Monday. And remember that wherever God takes you, there's a fellowship of believers somewhere around you to seek that out, because life can be tough along the way. Pastor Nathan, thank you for inviting me to be here today and to be this weekend with a wonderful, I hope you all know this, not only do you have a wonderful pastor, you have a wonderful staff, and I was so impressed with the people that you have ratified, that you've put into place to lead this congregation. I was only with them 2 days, but I detected those are quality women and men that are seeking God's direction for this church. And as I look out and as I've experienced this worship today, I know why Nathan preaches so good. This is an inspiring, inspiring community. And I really believe that congregations make preachers. So continue to support him along the way. Pentecost Sunday, I don't know if that was a part of the arrangement when we first talked and met together that I was going to be invited here on Pentecost Sunday. I usually don't get invited to places on Easter and on Christmas Sunday. Pastors kind of like to have this space during that time, but next to Christmas and Easter, I'll take Pentecost Sunday any day. It's the birthday of the church, and we want to celebrate that today. Let us pray. Gracious God, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And I pray today that we would have listening ears and willing hearts to walk in the light that you have shed. For we know that as we walk in your way, you are with us to lead and to guide. These things we do pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. One modern cynic, when writing about the condition, the spiritual condition of the church today, said, and I quote, "If it were left up to most Christians, the cross on the top of the building would be replaced by a lightning rod," reminding them of that figurative moment in the history of the church on that first Pentecost, when figuratively lightning fell on those believers in the upper room. He said that that cross would be replaced by a lightning rod so that that experience would never, ever happen again. I'm convinced that one of the greatest needs in the church today is for Christians to once again be bathed, clothed, baptized, empowered with the Holy Spirit of God. And when I say that, I'm not talking simply about unrestrained emotionalism or mere enthusiasm, but what I am talking about is a genuine openness to the presence of God in and among His people. Because too often, in the journey of life, we can find ourselves simply going through the motions. Religion becomes routine. We put our lightning rods up. We close our windows to the working of the Spirit when God wants to rain down among His people. Today on this Pentecost Sunday, I want to highlight three characteristics of healthy churches, past and present, that enable them to function at their best. And while these three characteristics are not exhaustive in the book of Acts, They are characteristics described in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts. Now, Pastor Nathan, I want you to know that I know that you know that this morning I could have preached a sermon on the church at its worst in the book of Acts. Because that's one thing about the Bible, it gives you the whole picture. But I want to share today what I see three characteristics of when the church is at its best, what kind of impact it has and can have. For you see, when the church is at its best, there's a power to tell, there's a vision to see, and there is a holy presence to follow. When the church is functioning at its best, there's a power that propels us, energizes us to tell other people about Jesus. The key verse in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth." You'll remember that Jesus had instructed his followers to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come. Jesus had talked to his disciples over those last 2 weeks in particular, how it was best that he go away so that the Holy Spirit could be sent, the Comforter could come. Now, I'm sure the disciples had their doubts. I mean, how much better can it be than to have Jesus right there with you? But Jesus understood something. He needed to go away because those disciples were not going to be staying in Jerusalem. They were going to be commissioned to go into the whole world. And he said, it's best that you wait until my presence come in power to lead you and direct you in your path. When Jesus ascended to the Father, he told those who gathered, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And the you there is not you, the individual. Greek scholars tell us it's second person plural. It's you, the group. He's not talking to you and you and you. He's using a good southern term. I don't even have to say it. You understand Greek very well. He said, you all. That's very inclusive, you all will receive power and you all will be my witnesses. And again, those who study the language say that the will be is not in the imperative mood, but it's in the declarative mood. So it's not saying you all must be my witnesses. It's simply stating a fact. You all are my witnesses. Wherever you go, whether it be in Jerusalem, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth, you are a witness if you claim me as Lord. We may ask or need to ask, how am I doing? Or as Dr. Phil would say, how's that going with you? When Jesus said he wanted those disciples to wait, he knew that they needed to be empowered. And I remind you that this term that we have developed, evangelism, it means that it is a team approach. It's something that we all do together wherever we are, wherever we go. In one of the books that Pastor Nathan mentioned, my youngest daughter, a few months ago, said, Dad, she said, you know, we've heard you preach for a long time. And she said, you have shared some stories that have happened in your life and your ministry. She said, why don't you write those down for us and maybe for some other people? So I told her, I said, you know, that was harder than I thought because I haven't written down everything that I've preached over 50 years of ministry, but there was one story that I wrote down in the book that I have titled or written toward for preachers and those who listen to sermons, is this story that takes place when I was interviewing a young dad for a position, teaching position at Anderson University School of Theology, our graduate school there. His name is Tony. And Tony, as he interviewed for the position, I always asked not only to see their credentials. Now, I do look at GPAs. I want to see how much effort they put into what they were doing. So I'm an oddity there, but in my role, I do look at that. I looked at his recommendations, and he had been recommended to me by my predecessor, James Earl Massey, a great Christian preacher and leader. And then I always ask, after I've gone through all of this background stuff, I always ask, tell me your story. Because I want to know what's happened in the person's life spiritually, not only what's happened academically. And he told me. He said, you know, I was born in Wheeling, West Virginia, to an unwed mother. She said, my mom couldn't raise me, so she put me on a bus when I was very young, elementary age, and sent me off to Chicago to be raised by family in Chicago. He said, when I was 9 years of age on the south side of Chicago, I became a drug runner for some of the gangs on the south side of Chicago. And those folks that were in the drug industry recognized in this young man a brilliance. And so they watched him grow, and as he grew, they took him in, and he became a stellar seller of drugs and user of drugs. And by the age of 19, he said, I became an addict. He said, one weekend when I received my allotment of drugs to sell on the south side of Chicago, he said, I decided that me and my friends, we would have a party that weekend. And so we consumed all of the illegal drugs that I was supposed to sell and to give back at the end of the weekend. He said, we partied all Friday night, all day Saturday, into the wee hours of Saturday morning when I finally realized after all the drugs were gone and all my friends were gone, that I had no means to pay my debt. He said, I was awakened on Sunday morning, close to noon, flipping through the television, waiting for NFL football to begin. And he said, I came across a religious television program from the Vernon Park Church of God on the south side of Chicago. And as the camera panned over that congregation, he said, I saw influential people in Chicago, business people. And he said, I picked up the phone and I called my friend down the hall. I said, come on down. He said, I've got a real problem. He told me about how I've got to pay at the end of the day on Sunday. I've got to pay my debt for these drugs. He said, I want us to go to church. And he said, I want us to go to church to rob the church in order that I could pay my debt. Tony said they came to church on Sunday morning, never been in that church before. He said, I put my pistol in my belt, put my coat around it, and I came and I sat in the front row, second row from the front. And my buddy took the last row in the back. And he said, our intended purpose was when the offering was taken, we would simply get up and walk, follow the ushers out, and then we would rob them out in the narthex. He said, what I didn't know, Dean, was that in the liturgy of the Vernon Park Church of God, they took the offering at the very end of the service. He said, I had to sit through the stirring gospel choir rendition. I had to sit through the testimonies of the saints. I had to sit through those protracted prayers of the deacons. And I had to sit through the sermon of the preacher. He said, I'll never forget that sermon for as long as I live. Brother Claude Wyatt, he said he preached that Sunday on the two roads. And he said, you folks, you can't live on both roads. There's a narrow road that leads to life. There's a broad road that will lead to death. You can't walk both roads. You've got to make a choice. And he said, as he was preaching and walking on the platform, he said, he looked right down at me and he said, young man, you need to get your life straightened out before it's too late. And then he kept right on preaching. He said, this life of faith, you can't serve the devil. You can't serve Jesus. You've got to make a choice. It's one or the other. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You've got to choose the path, the road. And then he came back, he said a second time, and he said, young man, why don't you give your life to Jesus today? He said, if the way of Jesus doesn't work, you can always go back to robbing churches. I about fell out of my seat when he said that. He said, somebody's tipped the preacher off. And he looked to his friend in the back and said, abort the mission. And he sat and he listened to the next part, the rest of that sermon that morning. And he said, you know, nobody told that preacher. Only God could have spoken to that preacher. This is the day for me to either give my life to God and turn everything over to Him, or my life is going to go down the tubes. He said at the end of that sermon, he got up and he walked in right in the center of the platform on the main floor was a communion table. He said, I pulled my pistol out and I placed it on that table. And I walked over to the kneeling bench and I fell to the ground and said, Lord, have mercy. I have nothing to give. And do you know something? Jesus heard his cry. And through his prayer of repentance, the Lord became the Lord of his life. And that, my friend, that, my friends, is a beautiful story. I could end right there, but that story doesn't end right there. Those men that gathered around him that day, two of them were realtors. And one of them said to him after the service, young man, you cannot go back home. The gangs know where you live. You cannot go home. And that day, they found him a safe place to live. The next morning, there were some social workers in the congregation, and they stopped by his safe apartment, and they said, Tony, we want to get you involved in a drug rehabilitation program. And they took him, went with him, and got him enrolled. That week, the Sunday school superintendent stopped by and said, young man, we have a Sunday school class that would be perfect for you. And Tony, and they gave him a Bible, and he took his Bible to that Sunday school class, and folks discovered that just over a matter of months, he was a brilliant, brilliant student. And he took to the scriptures, memorized them word by word, and later became a Bible teacher in that church. There were some other members of the congregation who were public educators, teachers. Any teachers in the crowd today? Thank God for you. They said, Tony, we want to help you get your GED degree. And they signed him up and he took the test and he passed the test with flying colors. There were some administrators from McCormick Theological Seminary in that church. And they saw his brilliance. They hadn't seen anything like that in their lives. And they said, we're going to help you get enrolled into a graduate program without ever having completed an undergraduate program. And he ended up getting two theological degrees. And the thesis for one of those theological degrees was a drug program that he developed that he shared with his friends and those others that were addicted in the community, shared with them. It became the drug program for the Free Methodist Church in North America. And he became the director of that program at the mission in Chicago. And at the time of this interview, when I was talking with him, he had not only met and married the daughter of Pastor Wyatt, but had two little kids, and they were sitting at the dinner table with Debbie and me as we were listening to this story. And some of the trustees of the church saw his financial acumen, and he became the business administrator of the Vernon Park Church of God. And he said, as a side note, he said, "Dean, if I had known back then when I thought about robbing the church, what the saints give on Sunday morning," he said, "it wouldn't even have scratched the surface. I thought people gave a lot of money in those offering plates." And then at that time, he was all but his dissertation in a PhD in systematic theology. When the church is at its best, we function as a team. Whoever is the person, whomever preaches the word and a person responds, it takes all of us, leaders, investing in a person's life, incorporating them into the life of the church. Secondly, when the church is at its best, there is a vision to see the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Acts 2, verse 17, we read, "In those last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." As radical as those words sound for us to us today, they were nothing, nothing compared when they were first heard in the days of Joel, as well as in the days of the apostles. The visionary aspect was not so radical because holy men of old often saw visions and dreamed dreams. However, this idea that all people, including women, slaves, young people, would also receive such an outpouring of the Spirit, that they too could be in touch with God's tomorrow through inspired vision, that was a revolutionary concept back then, and I find that's a revolutionary concept to many today, that God's Spirit is available to all of us. Throughout most of history, a solitary leader, whether religious, military, or political, would receive a vision and then hand that vision down for his followers to implement. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he announces something radical new. He says, "In these last days." And that phrase that you find in Scripture means those of us living after the resurrection and the empowerment of the Spirit, we are living in these last days. God says that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, admittedly, this egalitarian ministry of the Holy Spirit to all people, the Spirit coming upon all people, that can be a little messy at times. How that works and how that looks. Because, you know, often the saints here below, we like control. We prefer things to move in an orderly fashion. Sometimes it would be easier for us to say that the Holy Spirit in the lives of spiritual leaders will only be among a certain people, a certain gender, a certain ethnicity, or people with certain credentials, or with people with certain degrees. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit is available to all people. Our control, our systems, as good as they can be, will never replace the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Ada Rosario Dolch was a principal of a high school just two blocks from the World Trade Center on that date, September 11th, 2001. She looked out her window to the Trade Center and she saw the plane crash into the Trade Center, and knowing that her sister, Wendy, was employed in that tower. By the end of the day, she knew she lost her only sister, Wendy. It tore her up. She said, "I couldn't function." She went to her church one night for a healing service where they were anointing and praying for people. And she came, and as she was anointed in prayer, she said, "I can't go on. But I have responsibilities as a wife, as a mother, as an administrator in the public school. People are depending on me. I need a healing touch." And she prayed, "God, if you are real, and I know you are real, and God, if you are a healer, and I know you are the great healer, reach down and touch me and heal me." And she said that night she experienced that healing that only God could bring. Ada began working with a group of volunteers from the Prudential Insurance Company in California. These weren't insurance adjusters working with the replacement of value of the school that needed to be enhanced. These were just simply people in an office that had a burden for people on the other side of the United States. And they came and volunteered their time to work in the healing, the emotional and physical healing and restoration of that school building. They just adopted that school. She said, a year after the disaster, she said that her family, some of her friends from church, and these new friends from California, they went down to Ground Zero. And there they had a prayer meeting that night. And at the end of the prayer meeting, one of her friends from California said, "What is your legacy on behalf of your sister Wendy? What do you think God is calling you to do?" And she said, "You know, what God has placed on my heart that I haven't spoken to anyone until this moment, God has given me a vision to build a school in Afghanistan for little boys and little girls." She spoke this vision that God had given to her, and remarkably, doors began to open. Resources began to flow to that vision. And on July the 4th, 2004, Ada sat on the floor of a building in Afghanistan with 12 Afghan men and 200 girls and boys. And there they dedicated this school in honor of her sister Wendy. The risky vision of building a school for girls and boys in Afghanistan was so unlikely, but it became a reality. When I read Ada's story, to me it was like, I can't believe this. It's like rivers running upstream. It's like cats petting dogs. It's like preachers going out to hunt turkeys without a gun. That doesn't happen. It's not supposed to happen. But it happened through inspired vision. When the church is functioning at its best, there is a vision to see the will of God being done through us here on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, when the church is at its best, there is a holy presence to follow, a presence that guides us and convicts us. Chapter 2, verse 37, we read, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call.'" The Holy Spirit, as we are reminded on this Pentecost Sunday, is the gifted presence of Christ in us and around us. John in his gospel reminds us that when the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit will guide us in life and will convict us in life. R.H.L. Shepherd wrote these words that have stayed with me over the years. He said that Christianity does not simply consist and not doing things that no lady or gentleman would think of doing anyway, but doing things that no one would ever think of doing except they are prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. That, my friend, is what energizes me. I think that's what energizes the church, is to realize that if we have ears to hear, and we will pause long enough to listen, the Spirit speaks to us. And as long as we don't quench the Spirit and we enact the Spirit, we will be doing things, we will be saying things, we will be going places that we never would have thought before, except that the Holy Spirit has come to guide us. That is exciting Christianity. That is vital Christianity, Spirit-guided Christianity. But the Holy Spirit has also come to convict us. The Holy Spirit calls us to live up to what we know in our walk with Christ. I must confess, I get so weary in conversation that I have and have had over the years, when people asking me, "Pastor, can I still do this and be a Christian?" I just want to say, stop it! Or what they're saying is, "Pastor, how close to the edge can I live and still have my ticket punched to heaven?" That is the wrong question. The question that we must be asking of the Spirit of the living God is this: Holy Spirit, what is it that you want me to do? Or Holy Spirit, what is it that you want me to stop doing? And then yielding and living up to what the Spirit is saying to the church. The church at its best has been and always will be filled with sanctified people who are set apart unto God to make a difference in this world. First Church, here is my prayer for you this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be here this weekend. But here is my prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Be released in the lives of your people. Come, Holy Spirit, deliver us from the shackles of sin, of dabbling in things we have no business dabbling. Come, Holy Spirit, guide us so that Christ will be exalted in our lives, in our city, in our state, in our nation, in our world. Come, Holy Spirit, create within us a dissatisfaction with lukewarm religion, but create within us a desire for a white hot relationship with God. John tells us towards the end of his gospel that Jesus came and stood among his believers. And he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And the Bible says with that, he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. With that, he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. This morning, the presence of the Lord is in this room. We recognize and we honor the day of Pentecost back in that first century, but the way we truly honor Pentecost is when we say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm open to you. What is it you would have me to do? What is it that you would have me to stop doing?" And today, by the power of God, I am going to yield myself to the wind of the Spirit. Today, I hope whether you're sitting or where you would be kneeling or where you would be standing, wherever your posture is found, that this might be Pentecost for you. Let us pray.